Well, as you know from last week, if you were here with us, that we have picked up our series in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, where we left it right before Advent. And last week, that was the first half or so of chapter 25. And just so we remember, right, we have the context right as we enter our lesson this morning. Remember that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, right, back in chapter 21, to claim what is rightfully his, which is the throne of his father David. The issue has been, right, not so much with who Jesus is, obviously that's the main and what he comes to do, but in the last few chapters leading up into chapter 25, the question has been, how do those in Judea, those in the temple, how do they respond to the revelation of their king? And Jesus has been very clear. He has been very pointed in denouncing the rebellion of the leaders in Judea. Right? They have not responded or received their king faithfully, to the point, as we well know, that in chapter 24, he tells his disciples what's going to happen to those in the temple, and that is destruction. And that's why, from chapter 24 in Matthew, the church talks about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 as the vindication of Jesus. Now, that began at the resurrection some 40 years earlier than when the temple is destroyed. But when the temple is destroyed, in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, that is the final confirmation that Jesus is the rightful king. Which means, as we said last week, that all that Jesus has been saying in these chapters, again, specifically chapters 21 to 25, primarily this is to and about those in the temple at this time. And we know that. We are well aware of that aspect of the application to what Jesus says to those of his generation who are currently rejecting him. And so, in chapter 25, again, what we saw last week when Jesus tells his parables about the coming of the Son of Man, right, that too is about, well, it's to those, and it's about those in the temple and about AD 70. However, as we've spent our time with, it's just as applicable, what Jesus says, obviously, to the church in every age, right, with the question, what will our King find from us on the day of the Lord? Which, and we highlighted this a few weeks ago, is every week. Right? The Lord's day is the day of the Lord. Or your death is the day of the Lord. Right? And we, the church, again, part of the application, the primary application, is that we, God's people, must always be ready to give an account to our King in regards to, right, specifically, how have we been using the gifts that he has given to us. And those are the parables we saw last week, and even from the end of chapter 24. Now, from our lesson in the second half of Matthew chapter 25 here this morning, I'm not really going to spend a lot of time on the application of what Jesus is saying to those in the temple. Right? Because in some sense, so look through our lesson in verses 31 through 46, specifically in verse 31, this is also what Jesus is saying here about the destruction of the temple. And that is clear. We could go through all that. Again, I'm not going to spend the majority of our time on that aspect. But if you have your Bibles, you could look at chapter 24, verse 30. Again, Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. And the connection between chapter 24 and verse 30, and then here, chapter 25, verse 31, it's very clear. Right? Jesus uses similar language about the coming of the Son of Man, which, as you know, Jesus will pick up again in chapter 26 when he's on trial, talking about his ascension to the Father. And we'll talk about that here in a few weeks. And there's more than that. But we know that this applies directly to Jesus' generation. But our lesson in Matthew 25 is also, I would say, historically and maybe even more emphatically about the great and final judgment of Christ at the end of history. And that is what I want to focus on this morning, right? The final coming of Jesus when the dead are raised, right? When history essentially ends, and all mankind is judged. And what I want to begin with is the reality of Christ's judgment. Again, we could flesh this out, but just kind of in summary, judgment means evaluation, right? And that is one of the key parts of what Jesus does as king. So when we celebrate the birth of the king, or we celebrate the ascension and the enthronement of the king, we are celebrating the fact that the king judges, the king evaluates. And we all, the church, at any point in history, agree on that fact that Christ is the judge, that he will judge the world, right? That's very important, and it's very comforting. And what Jesus says here in chapter 25, again, applying to his generation, but to the end of the world, the end of history as we know it, this is very, well, it's a very comforting reality. Because we have built in us, right, created in us, the desire for justice. Right? We all want the proper judgment to be rendered, right? And we talk about justice, to give each according to what they are due. Right? We all want that to some degree, especially if we have been wronged in some way, or someone whom we love has been wronged, we want justice. Now, the problem, just like anything that God has created or built into us, is that desire can be hijacked, or that desire for justice, it can be perverted. Because, as always, the question is, by what standard do we judge? So who decides what is right? Who decides what is wrong? And then who decides what the proper punishment or the proper reward for that should be? Right? Your answers, and everyone has an answer to that question, regardless of if it's articulated to them or not, your answers to those questions, by what standard do we judge, that will determine if the justice you seek is really justice. Because justice, like beauty, is objective. It's not something that we just make up. It's something that God created, that God decides. And so, it's very important, and again, it's very comforting, that the rightful king, the Son of God, the risen and ascended Lord of heaven and earth, it's very important, it's very comforting, that he is the judge of all mankind. Because one of the things that it means is that he will perfectly, Christ, will perfectly give to each what they are due. Right? Jesus, as judge, will judge with perfect judgment. And so, the first thing to establish, again, from our lesson, verse 31, and obviously we know this, it's Christ himself who will sit on the throne in order to judge the world. And that's settled. Right? Just like Christ is king, just like Christ is savior, Christ is judge. And it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about that. It doesn't matter how anybody feels about that. Right? Christ as judge is not up for a debate. It's not up for a vote. That's the reality of Christ as king. Now, why we talk, maybe taking a little bit of a step back, why we talk a lot about Jesus' generation when it comes to the day of judgment, when it comes to the coming of the Son of Man, well, primarily because it's historical reality and that's what Jesus is talking about, but it's also vital for us to understand that Jesus does not only judge at the end of history, which is obviously the primary focus for us this morning, the great and final judgment of the Lord. But that's not the only time that Christ the King judges. Right? It's not Jesus will sit on his throne and judge when he returns. But until then, it's up to man to figure it out. And we decide what justice is or whatever. No, Christ very much judges peoples, nations, in time and in history, because the Lord Jesus is reigning and ruling over history right now. And again, that's why we spend time on the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That is proof that Christ's judgment is poured out on people in history. And we know that. We have so many examples of that in Scripture. That's what the flood is. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah is. Right? The people of Israel judged, punished over and over again. Now, Jesus is very much judging right now. And all of that will culminate in the final judgment, which again is what I think Jesus has in mind, what our primary emphasis here in Matthew 25 is. And again, I keep saying this, but it's important, that that's not only a good thing, but it's also comforting. Because it means, right, the Lord's justice means, this is going to sound strange, like it's not comforting, but it is, it means that nobody will get away with anything. Right, the wicked of this world will be punished. even though it seems at times that during history that evil men get away with it, right, while the innocent suffer. But again, that is in fact not true, not in our history, nor at the end. Nobody gets away with anything. Jesus has the final say, and the judgment that Christ renders is perfectly just. So that's the first thing. Christ is the judge. He judges in history. Again, primary concern for us is the final judgment. And then notice, verse 32, who is judged? Again, this will be nothing that you have not heard in this Christmas season specifically already, that all the nations of the world will be gathered before him. And all the people of the world will be gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, and each person will be given what they are due. And you know what that means, right? We talk about it all the time, that this is the scope of Jesus' authority. Everyone, for all time, will give an answer to him. And again, it doesn't matter what else you believed. It doesn't matter what you didn't believe. It doesn't matter where you come from. If it's a Christian nation, if you didn't grow up a Christian or you weren't, it doesn't matter. All people, at all times, are answerable to Christ the King. And again, for us, his people, that's hooray, right? That's not just a reality, which it is. It's also celebratory. That's what we are celebrating during Christmas. That's what it means, that the King of all the world has been born. That's what his ascension means, Jesus' enthronement. He's not just King of our hearts. He's Lord of all people. So, Jesus is the judge. All peoples are subject to him. And this is an event that will take place. Everyone will stand before Jesus on his throne. The next question is, and we know that, again, establishing that from our lesson, but the next question is then, what is the basis of Christ's judgment? So Christ is judge. He will judge all mankind. What is the standard by which he will evaluate the nations of the world? And again, we'll use our lesson here, many aspects of this that we could come at it from. But from our lesson, what's the standard? Well, as always, it comes down to Jesus himself. The Jesus is the standard. So everybody in the history of the world will be separated along the lines of Christ. How did you live? How did you respond? Again, not in the general, not in abstract. How did you respond? How did you live to him? Did you live to him at all? And that's the key when it comes to Christ's judgment and the standard by which we are judged. There are only two options. Either you are in faithful submission to Jesus, and not just good in general, not just God in the abstract, to Jesus Christ, the King, the risen Lord. Either you are in faithful submission to him, not perfectly, but faithful submission to Christ, or you are in open rebellion to him. Those are the two options, again, from our lesson. Right? The sheep, those who follow Jesus, those who are led by his voice and by his word, who understand that he is the good shepherd, they are the ones who inherit the kingdom. We are the ones given everlasting life. The sheep. The goats, on the other hand, you don't want to be in the goat category, because they are the ones who go their own way, they do their own thing. The goats are the ones who wander the cliffs of sin, and they will be the ones cast out into everlasting punishment. And all of mankind will fall into one of those two categories, the sheep or the goats, the faithful to Jesus or those in rebellion to him. And that's one of the reasons why, well, we the church have lost this to a large degree, but why we talk about consistently that there is no neutrality here. There's no third way. There's no sheep, goats, and I don't know, some other form of animal that just says, hey, all that's not for me, I'm a-religious or I'm a-what. No. There's no in-between. It's either faithful submission to Jesus or rebellion to him. And by the way, right, that's how Christ judges, which means that's how we, the church, should judge as well. Because again, and we've talked about this from Matthew's gospel early on, that the church is supposed to judge. Everybody judges all the time. But we, the church, we do what our king does. We evaluate. Right? The key is judging with proper judgment. It's not that you don't judge at all. No, no. By what standard are you using? Meaning, we, the church, are supposed to judge the way Jesus does. And our judgment, and remember, when we talk about the church judging, when we talk about you judging, your judgment always begins with yourself. You never start with somebody else, some other person. You judge, evaluate your own heart, your own life. We're supposed to judge, and it comes down to the same criteria that Jesus is spelling out here. Faithful or rebellious. Those are the options. We are to evaluate everything in our lives, in the world, according to that standard. Is this in faithful submission to our King? Is it whatever it might be, down to the kind of the minutiae of our life, up to the political scale? Is it in line with Christ and his word? That's how the church is to judge. That's how you are to judge in your daily life, because that's how Christ judges. So everybody will be judged by how we respond to Jesus, right? He is the great dividing line of mankind, which means, of course, that we will be judged by what we do. We will be judged by how we live, right? Specifically, again, from our lesson, we will be judged on the basis of how we treat others. I would say even more specifically, how we treat the church, the body of Christ, those in need. So Christ will judge each person, each nation, according to their works, by how we live in the world, according to his standard, his example, and his word. And isn't that not the point of the parable that we read last week of the talents? That Christ, the King, has given you everything you have, including life itself. And the question of that parable is, what will he find from you? What have you done with the gift that he gives? And for us in the church, it's his mercy, it's his grace to us that we have anything, that we have life at all. Each day is a gift from your King to you. And then maybe more specifically, it's his love that has brought us into fellowship with him, into the church, that we have salvation, the hope of resurrection. Right? It's all a gift that he gives, just like the talents were a gift to the servants. The question is then, how do you live? What are you doing with that gift? Right? Are you living by his word, in submission to him, not perfectly, but consistently? Are you following his example? That's the standard. Now, I recognize that in the broader Protestant evangelical world, talking about Jesus judging all mankind according to our works, that can kind of make us uncomfortable. And we want to say, oh, what about grace? What about faith? Right? But we all know that our faith in Christ is revealed how? It's revealed in how we live, by your works. Right? The totality of your life will reveal the faith that you have or the faith that you do not have. And it's precisely, we know what James says in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of his epistle very well. It's precisely what he's warning the church of. There is no faith without works, meaning our faith is revealed in what we do, in how we live, but just like it was with Abraham. Abraham knew God, he believed God, but on what basis was that revealed? In him doing what God had commanded him to do, specifically in Abraham sacrificing that which he cared most about. Right? His obedience revealed his faith, which means that just mere knowledge or just declaring something to be true is not enough. You should, right? You should recite, sing the Nicene Creed, for example. But from our lesson in James, even the demons know those things about God, right? The point that separates the faithful from the unfaithful, the demons from God's people, let's say, is knowing and then living in submission to Christ and to the truth. And again, we all know that. We know that the point of our faith in Jesus is faithfulness to him. We know that the goal, the result of our justification is what? Sanctification. Being more like Christ in what we do, what we think, how we live. Right? That's what faith does. It manifests itself in obedience. And it's on that basis that every person will be judged by the faith that is revealed in how they live. Which means, and this is probably the most obvious thing I've ever said, is, well, how you live is important. What you put out into the world, through your speech, through your actions, it matters a lot. Because your words, your actions, it reveals who you are, and more importantly, it reveals what you love. Specifically, your actions and your words reveal what you worship. If we really do love and worship Christ, which is the standard, all men must. If we do, then we will live like it. Not perfectly, but more and more consistently. And as always, the evaluation of our lives, what we do, it comes down to the self. Are we the point of our own lives? Are we the point of our own worship? Are we the point of our marriage, our children, our work, our wealth? Whatever Christ has given to us, all that he has given to us, life itself, are we the point? Are we the goal, our desires? Or is it Christ? And that really is, again, from our lesson, that is the standard of evaluation. Self or self-denial? That's what Jesus says is the basis of his judgment. Do we live for self or do we live for Christ? And again, just like we said with the sheep and the goats, it's one or the other. If you don't live for Jesus, no matter what else you do, you are living for self. Right? Notice the goats, they're punished for what they do not do. Right? They don't actively live for Christ, which means they're doing what? They're living for self. Right? That's the choice. It's one or the other. And living for Jesus. I'm not going to just say that kind of a slogan. Hey, guys, live for Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Right? Denying self means living and sacrificing for those around us. Those for whom we can sacrifice. Are those not the two greatest commandments? We must love the Lord our God, love our King, worship and obey him. And that, the first great commandment, will lead directly into what? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. But you can't split those up. They're in that order on purpose. It begins with the love of God. But the love of God will lead us directly into love of neighbor. Right, notice here in our lesson how Jesus correlates our love and service to those in need. He connects that with our love and service directly to him. Right, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to do all of those things to those in need is to do it to Jesus himself. And why is that? Well, let me ask you a question. What has Jesus, right, the totality of our redemption that we celebrate every year, what did he do for you? What did Christ, again, Christmas season, what did he take on our flesh and die the worst possible death? What did he do that for? Did he not do it to feed you? Or to feed you with his body? To give you his blood to drink? Right, to give you the living water, which is his Holy Spirit, that we are in so desperate need of? Right, did Christ not take on the nakedness of your sin on the cross in order to clothe you with his righteousness? You and I, we are the sick ones. We are the ones estranged from God. And did he not come to heal? Did he not come to restore us to life and to fellowship with God our Father? And if the Son of God laid down his life for your sake, not in the abstract, for you, well, that is the standard for how one is then to live. Christ is the standard. What he did, that's what faith will produce, primarily loving one another the way that Christ has loved us. And that's what your life, the totality of our faith, that's what it comes down to. Like moment by moment, each day, right? Love of self or love of others. And Jesus, what he's describing here, what he's revealing, is this not the parable of the Good Samaritan? Right, remember that parable. We all know that parable very, very well. What makes the Samaritan good? Because any Judean could tell you Samaritans are in fact not good. Samaritans are the opposite of good. Everyone knows Samaritans are not good. What makes this Samaritan good? Is it his theology? Is it his ancestry? Is it where he lives? Geography? That all plays part of it. That all is important. But what makes the Good Samaritan good in Jesus' parable is that he does what Jesus has done. He clothed the naked man. And he tends to his wounds. He provides him with food and drink. And if you remember back to that parable, the Good Samaritan does all of that to one in need, and he does it at a great cost to himself. He's the one that gives all that up in order to help the man. Right? The Samaritan doesn't tell the man, you know, lying face down, saying, "Hold on, I'll go get the government involved, right? I'll help you, but I'm not going to be the one who pays for it." No, that's not real love. That's not foundational love. Right? Out of his own resources, with his own time, he serves the one in need. Right? He sacrifices himself for the one on the side of the road, right in front of him. Again, in line with what James says in his epistle, he doesn't just wish him well. He doesn't just send thoughts and prayers. And he doesn't worry himself about the victims of crime all across the world. He helps the man whom he can help. And that's important, right? The basis of Jesus' judgment is not wishing that people have what they need. It's not merely wishing the people of the world well, or just being against poverty, suffering, cruelty in general. And if you remember back, it feels like a long time ago, but it is in fact not that long ago. If you remember back in 2020, so what I'll call the summer of George Floyd, you remember when that racial hysteria was at its peak? And this is obviously an easy one, but I think it's helpful. Right? Remember when people did things like, so for instance, the NFL, they wrote, "End racism on the field." Or do you remember when people wore "Stop Hate" stickers? Aren't you so glad that they did that? Right? Who knew that writing those ridiculous, meaningless slogans, do you remember when that ended sin? It ended racism and hate. And who knew that that's all that it took? Because I was watching that on my couch at home, and I thought, well, there it is. I was going to go out and commit all these racisms, but now that I saw what the NFL wrote, a multi-billion dollar sports ball league, right? It cured me of my sin, of my racism, right? It hasn't, by the way, because that's not how it works, right? Obviously, we know instinctively that that's nonsense. Right? It means nothing for a whole bunch of reasons. One of the reasons is because we've replaced sin with racism as if that's the same thing. But just in the general, just in the abstract, that's not nearly enough. Right? Merely being against poverty. Are you against poverty? Who's pro-poverty? Who's pro-hunger or suffering? Right? Just declaring that, okay, good. But that would kind of be like the parable of the Good Samaritan. If the priest and the Levite, you remember they're the two who passed by the man in need, if they walked by their fellow Judean and said to him, again, while he's face down in his own blood, and they said to him, you know, "I'm against crime. I'm against violence and robbery." And then they just continued walking. Okay, sure. But what does that do for the man in need? What objective good does that do? Right, the standard is not being against bad things in principle, or being against bad things in theory, or giving our money away to faceless organizations to help those across the world, all the while probably just embezzling the money that you gave them. Right, the standard is serving, sacrificing for the people that Christ has put right in front of you, right, beginning with your own family, your spouse, your children, those here at the church, those whom you live around, those who you work with. That is who you are to love. That is who you are to sacrifice for, real people. So if we stuck with marriage, right, knowing that the husband is the head of the wife, knowing that the wife must respect and submit to her husband, you must know that. But just saying that, just declaring that isn't enough. You actually have to do it. So husbands, we must love our wives in real life, not just theologically, but in how we live, how we speak to them, how we treat them. And again, who's the standard? It's always Christ. We are to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. Right? What he did for us, that's what we do, sacrificing ourselves for the good of another, specifically for our wives, making them the point. You can't do that if the point of marriage is about you, getting what you want, what you think. The same for wives. You must submit to your husbands, again, not in theory, not theologically, but in real life. And you're to do it the way that Christ or the church submits to Christ. Right? That's the standard, putting Jesus' commands into action with those around us whom we can love and we can serve. And part of the point here is that Jesus has given you so many opportunities to do this, so many daily opportunities to sacrifice yourself for the good of another. Again, not in theory, not those across the world, but those right in front of you. Right? Every day, you have that choice. You wake up with that choice. Live for yourself. Orient your life around what you want. Order your relationships around what you want. Or you can do what Christ has done for you. And we can make others, their well-being, we can make that the point of our lives. And that's the standard of the King that we all will be held to. And I know I say this kind of thing a lot, but I think it's important that Christ's judgment should not only scare us into obedience, although the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing how to live, knowing how to worship. So some fear, good, but all of this is not meant to just fill you with dread. Again, we have a longing for justice, and the best part about this is that we have been given it. Meaning Christ, through his sacrifice and victory, why he took on our flesh, he has justified you. He has made you right. Not just theologically. Not just so you can articulate the theory or the doctrine of justification. Christ has actually justified. That's his gift that he has given to each of us. And what that means, your justification, your baptism, what that means is that you can then go and live by this standard. And I want you all to hear that all of the time, that because the standard is high, it is, but because you belong to Jesus, which you do, because you have been given the Holy Spirit, which you have, you can live and sacrifice for those Christ has put around you. You can do that. You can fight against your selfishness. Now, we all know it's difficult. We don't always do it properly. We need to confess and repent all of the time. But one of the things your justification means is that you can be selfless. Your King has given you that ability. He's given you that talent. And so then we go and we put that into action, which, as I just said, is difficult. Self-denial is difficult. We like ourselves. And yet, which is why, in those moments, right, when we always need to remember, when we are trying to live selflessly, we remember what Jesus has done for us. Right? When it's hard to live for others, which it is hard to do, when it's difficult to forgive others, when other people make it difficult for you to forgive them, which will happen all the time, remember who you are, remember to whom you belong, and remember what Jesus did for you. He came, he sacrificed himself so that you might be set free, so that you might be given life everlasting. Because all that we read here in Matthew 25, the criteria for salvation, Jesus has done all of this for you. He's clothed you, he feeds you every week. And again, he did it at the highest cost to himself. When you're trying to deny self, remember that. Remember what your King has done, and then go and do likewise. And do it. Love, sacrifice for those around you. Do it when nobody knows. Do it even when nobody sees, when you don't get any credit for it. Right? Do it knowing that your Father in heaven, he sees. Your King knows when you daily give up your life for the good of another. And all of that sacrifice, all of that self-denial, it will result in the greatest reality, the greatest gift that we could ever receive. And that is resurrection, everlasting life. That is what is awaiting. That is our goal. That's what your King promises to those who live by the faith that he has given to us. That's our mission this week. That's our mission every week. And so we pray that Christ would give us the strength, the wisdom, to persevere in faith to him. Right, that we too may hear the greatest words that you'll ever hear. When Christ, the King, the Judge, the Lord of all mankind, when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Right, that is what we live for. The favor of our Lord and King. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, again this day for the gift of Christ our Lord, God, that he took on our flesh, that he died for our sins, that he was raised again for our justification, God, that we might be made righteous in your sight through the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit's power and his direction, that we would go this week and live lives in keeping with our justification, that we might seek opportunities to give ourselves away, God, to lay down our lives and our desires for the good of another, and God, that we might always be mindful of what you in Christ have done for us. We thank you for your word, and we pray again this day that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.